Let me ask you and encourage you now, brethren, to open up your copy of God's Word. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. I'm going to read the whole chapter. There are fairly large verses, but only 16 of them. Follow along, brethren, in your copy as I read to you from the New King James, Joshua 23. That came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. Ye have seen all that the Lord your God has done for you, has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by the lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that have that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so that you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, you shall not serve them nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Let's once again ask God's help, brethren. Our Lord, indeed, we recognize our total dependence upon you in this specific part of the worship before you, that those who sit before me, as has been prayed earlier, there's a need of your Spirit to illuminate truth to the hearts of the people. And there's a need, me as your servant, Father, to expound and to expose the truths, applications of this text to them. And I pray that, God, you would sanctify us all again according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a famous quote that has been resurfacing the last couple of years. I think it fits well with this particular chapter. At the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, Benjamin Franklin, as he left Independence Hall in the final day of deliberation, ran into a lady who asked him a question. "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" "A monarchy." He replied back, "A republic, if you can keep it." Well, the nation of Israel was not a republic. It was to be a theocracy where God was to be their supreme ruler. But like the current republic, though it was firmly established through many battles and dependence upon the Lord, maintaining the possession of the land was conditional. We saw that in verse 16 of the chapter. If you do this, God says, I'm going to do that, and you're going to be taken out of this good land which the Lord your God has given you. If you go back into these nations, if you dwell among these pagan nations and turn away from the Lord your God, well, then you're going to lose the inheritance. Now, we know that our election unto salvation is not conditional. We further know and believe that the sovereign grace that called us is the same grace that will carry us home. However, with that said, there are two things that keep in mind as we consider how this chapter applies to us today. First of all, the potential of becoming an apostate. The potential of becoming an apostate. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. A possibility exists for every one of us in here today to become an apostate. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There have been many men and women who have seemingly had strong conversion experiences in the church. You've known them. And even serve in the church for many years, only eventually to leave the faith. If at any time, brethren, we begin to stop persevering in the faith, that is, if we start turning away from believing in Christ enough to follow Him and obey Him, well, then we will become apostates. It will not mean that people were saved and lost their salvation. It will mean they were never saved to begin with. According to the Epistle of John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The second matter is this. The energy and fight that true Christians put into their salvation will determine if your journey will be one of joy and peace or one full of misery. I've often said early on in my walk with the Lord that the most miserable person on the face of the earth is not the good old boy down at the bar having a good old time and slopping up a bunch of drinks and cutting it up, but it's the Christian whose heart is rent in two because he's not in the will of God and knows he ought to be. That's the most miserable person. When Israel was strong in their faith, fought hard to be obedient, they were rewarded with peace and blessing on every side. God promised them that. But when Israel became backslidden, stopped trusting God, pure misery would then ensue. All throughout, again, the book of Judges, you see that. Now, these are truths we've already studied in Joshua, but it is a reoccurring theme that bears repeating again and again. At the beginning of this chapter, we're told two times now that Joshua is old and advanced in age. So some considerable time has now passed from since the end of chapter 22, when Joshua had called the 2.5 tribes to him in order to send them over across the Jordan to give their allotment, to give them their inheritance. 7 years of battle, then he sends them on. Now, chapter 23 and chapter 24, the last chapter, are considered farewell addresses by Joshua, as he will now die here pretty soon at the age of 110. And so this, brethren, should automatically raise the bar, if you will, to some degree, as to the seriousness of what is being said in these chapters. Whereas a man who perhaps is not close to the Lord or not even saved, if he's dying, probably will not have much important things to say. But a man who's full of faith, who truly loves God and knows God, like Joshua, his deathbed words ought to mean a lot. They ought to cause us to perk up and to listen very, very carefully. And brethren, what Joshua has to say in this chapter has serious bearing on what you do with your Christian life. Israel is given a promised land. an inheritance that they did not earn, nor that they deserve. And so now, what are they going to do with it? Like America, we've given you a republic, can you keep it? And so Israel, what are you going to do with it now? God has taken you into the land, He has fought for you, He has given you what He's promised. Are you going to do anything to preserve it and to enhance this glorious gift that God has given you? As Christians, we're given a great salvation by free and sovereign grace. And we're warned in the New Testament of consequences of neglecting to preserve and to build on that salvation. Hebrews 2:11, how shall we escape if we what? If we neglect so great a salvation. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if anyone's work what? Working on the salvation which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Again and again, these are the things that teach us in the Old and New Testament as Christians that we must work on our salvation. We're not called, brethren, to work for our salvation, but to work on it. Constantly called to be working on it, to not be neglecting it, to become holy even as He is holy. As I've said many times, there is no way possible anyone can remain neutral. If you're lost, you're not in neutral state. And if you're Christian and you've already got what you believe to be your salvation and you're good to go, you've got that taken care of, you've been saved, it's not still a neutral place. You can just drift to heaven without consequences. As Christians, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and with Him came various gifts in order to use those gifts to the glory of God and to the good of His church. And if you're not applying them and using them, well, that's neglect. Paul told Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you. And so based upon these truths, what does this chapter teach us as to how to preserve and build upon our own inheritance, our spiritual inheritance in Christ? Well, Joshua gives many exhortations, general facts, that were to cause these Israelites, specifically the leaders who had called to him at this particular junction, to keep themselves stirred up. What were they going to do to keep themselves stirred up to remain faithfully obedient to their gracious and loving God? Well, all of these exhortations and facts come to us under one of two headings. Either come to us with a powerful, positive message or a powerful, negative warning. So those are your two main points, and then there's four subpoints on the second and three under the first. So, just a reminder, by the way, that God's goodness and His stern warnings are the same things the New Testament uses to motivate Christians to be faithful in the New Covenant. So what Joshua is doing here is not anything different than what God's calling us to today. When Paul talks to the church at Rome, he wants to make sure that they're not lifted up in pride and going against the Jews who have been temporarily cut off or have been cut off, as it were. And he says that you've been grafted in. You need to fear. If He didn't spare the vine, how will He not spare you? He will not spare you neither. But He says to them in Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness, listen, and the severity of God. That's New Testament. Now, in Ralph Davis's commentary on this chapter, he tells me that Moses does not do a very good job of teaching Joshua good homiletics. For you see, a preacher learns early on to never end a sermon on a negative note. That's exactly how Joshua ends his message before the leaders of Israel. If you don't do right, he's going to cut you off and he's going to kick you out of this good land. The end. Next group. So since I'm not copying the scripture but merely preaching the text, I'm going to take my homiletic prerogative here and give you the negatives first. And the positive second. I want to end on a good note, Lord willing. So here's the first of four negative warnings that are given to us to give us a positive outcome, which is to preserve our spiritual inheritance in Christ to the glory of God. Number one, keep the Word of God central to your obedience. Keep the Word of God central to your obedience. Notice verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Now, this is wonderful to watch Joshua give Israel leaders these words, for they were the very similar words that the Lord gave him at the beginning of his ministry of taking over the promised land. Right before he goes in and he's put in this place where he's now the leader, he's got to be the new Moses. Talk about scary job, right? Everybody's a little fearful the first day on the job. Imagine the first day on the job for Joshua. In Joshua 1:7, the Lord had said to him, "Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." And here's Joshua now. He's saying the same thing to the leaders. He's getting ready to die. Here's a new generation of leaders that are going to be taking over. And he's telling them the same thing. And in both accounts, the word courage is spoken of in the context of keeping the word of God. Now, have you ever given that any thought? It wasn't so much be strong and courageous because you're going to be tempted to give in to the giants because they have a lot of horses and chariots. No. It was be strong and courageous because you're going to be constantly tempted to fall away from obeying the word of God. And brethren, that is the battle each of us face every day as Christians. To some degree or another. Will we submit ourselves to the Word of God, follow it and not our feelings, as we see in many churches today? Will we submit ourselves to the Word of God or disobey it because of the fear of man? The promised land was filled with temptations from the Canaanites. And only being courageous to obey God's commandments would they be spared from trouble. The Word of God calls us to many things for which we need a great deal of courage, brethren. Not all the time, not all of the commandments, but many of them. It calls us to turn away even, brethren, from our own kin, our own blood kin, if necessary, rather than compromise our relationship to Christ. It's very clear. Our Lord said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son, daughter, more than me is not worthy of me." And so, you can't compromise your faith in order to make your relatives feel good. Many times when a Muslim turns to Christ, his whole family will completely do away with him. They will just put him out. They will take his name off the will. They will not let him back in the front door. They would rather let him go homeless than allow this new so-called converted Christian into their Muslim home. Dear brethren, are we prepared to pay the cost with those whom we love for the sake of Christ? It takes courage. It doesn't take a lot of courage to pray in public over your meal. It's such a tiny, tiny little thing that we do in America. Oh, some people think it's such a bold thing, isn't it, that we actually pray over our meal in a public restaurant. When you compare it to what many of our other brethren are doing to stand for the Word of God, we ought to be ashamed to even mention such a thing. So make sure you keep the Word of God central to your obedience. Not what you perceive to be right or wrong, not what you feel to be right or wrong, but what the Word actually teaches is right or wrong. Your feelings, your thoughts are not going to always line up with it when you're studying and reading it. You're going to want to be tempted to come up with compromises and reasons to think it really doesn't say what it says. And in those moments, you're going to be tempted and you're going to have to just trust God. This is what it means to walk by faith. You're just going to have to obey the Word no matter what you think or perceive the consequences to be. And God will reward that faith. It clearly requires courage, brethren, on our part to be committed to the Word of God. Our faith in Christ and commitment to His Word, we will be tested. We're tested in our relationships, in our marriages, as parents, We'll get more to that, say more about this, because it's all kind of linked together. But number two, the second negative warning in preserving our inheritance is to keep the world's influences at a safe distance. We must labor to keep the world's influences at a safe distance. In verse 7, he begins, lest you go among these nations. The word nations here is the word which we would be parallel to what we would call the Gentile or the unsaved, perhaps if we look at it in a spiritual way, or perhaps the world. And so he says in verse 7, lest you go among these nations, the worldlings, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. The Bible tells us that we are to not have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Expose them. And that's hard when it's your brother or your sister or your mother. Expose them. Do not bow down to them. Verse 12. If indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them. Again, what does the New Testament say? We're not to marry but in the Lord. And it says, and go into them and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. The world will have power over you. You keep compromising. If we compromise little by little to the world, pretty soon the world will have power over you. It will remind you that you're just like it, and you have no authority to tell them anything. Our Lord said in John 17, 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should what? Keep them from the evil one. And this is exactly what God expected from the Israelites. They were told ahead of time that the Canaanites would not be completely removed from the land, and that when they went in, that they would even have to take it at a snail's pace. There were two reasons for it. We won't go back and look at the text, but Deuteronomy 7:22, he says, based on the amount of beasts that are in the land. So we needed some of these Canaanites still around to kill the beasts or to keep the beasts from procreating too much and take over, because they didn't have, you know, guns with automatic bullets, you know, that one arrow, and then the beast kept coming, you'd be in trouble. But the other reason was in Judges 2:22, we already looked at that as well, that God left a number of Canaanites there for what? To test Israel whether they would be faithful to obey God's word. God has left, brethren, listen to me, God has left many spiritual Canaanites in this world to test us all. Whether we will be committed to Him or them. And this is why the New Testament has so many warnings to not be too close to the world, to not be like the world. And I've quoted several of them in last previous sermons because we've brought this up. As I said, it's a reoccurring theme. So I was looking for some others. This is one I have already used, but in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, that we visit orphans and widows, nursing homes, right? In their trouble, and to what? Keep oneself unspotted from the world. And then Galatians 1, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? Why did he give himself for our sins? That he might deliver us from this present evil world or age. Now, there are two places where the world seeks to make us feel at home in their particular sphere of life. I went back over my notes this morning. It dawned on me that what really is going on here, the two places are really the left and the right. That's what Joshua said in his speech to the leaders, and it's what God said to Joshua at the beginning. So the first one, I will call it the right. I will call it carnal morality. The world has its non-smokers, those who don't cuss or chew or go with the girls that do, have you heard? Those who don't beat their spouses or cheat on their spouses, they would be very happy and content for you to be in their home, in their little moral world, where they act so good to their neighbors. They give money to the Red Cross, and they go down and they help people, and they work hard. They're just good people. So long as you never tell them they're under the wrath of God. So long as you never tell them they're without hope in the world unless they flee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Because that's what they don't want you to tell them. That's what the Pharisees didn't want to hear. That's why they got so angry, wasn't it? Because they were required to have Christ as Lord or no Christ at all. And we will not have this man to rule over us. But the other way the world tries to draw us in, perhaps this is the more predominantly one, is, and that's is the left, is with licentiousness. The world's filled with people who are feeling guilty over the many unlawful pleasures that they are involved in. In order for them to soothe their conscience because of that particular guilt, they seek to get us to join in with them. And so they can destroy us, our testimonies, and it makes them feel good. You're not saying anything about it. Your silence can actually be a condoning aspect. Remember, the Bible says we're to expose evil. And when we see evil and expose it not, there is a sense in which we're actually condoning it. Peter speaks to this. 1 Peter 4, we spent enough of our time in the past doing the will of the Gentiles, there's our word, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and abominable idolatries in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's where they get us, see. We don't like to be spoken evil of. So we're tempted. We're tempted to condone and compromise. But if you're going to preserve your spiritual inheritance, you're going to have to woman up and man up and obey by faith. That's what God rewards, and that's what God preserves. Third point. The third negative warning, if you will, is the need to keep watch over your affections for the Lord. To keep watch over your affections for the Lord. Verse 11. Notice it. It's very clear. Therefore, take careful heed. This is a dying man now speaking to the leaders. Take careful heed to yourselves that what? That you love the Lord your God. As all the members of this church know, when I sit in your homes as your pastor for pastoral oversight meetings, the very first question I ask you is this. How are your affections for the Lord? It's the greatest commandment in the Bible to love God. And if our affections for the Lord are not strong, we are in a bad way, and immediately a red flag should come. Because then, if that's not there, you're going to turn into that first guy, the carnal morality, the Pharisee. See, we may outwardly appear very moral and even godly to some. But if we have no true affections for Christ, and our souls are in a most dangerous place. Most dangerous place. Do you, this day, brother, do you, this day, sister, say before God in all honesty, I have strong, loving affections for my God. Weak as though they may be in these robes of flesh, yet nevertheless, there's evidence that you're thankful God has given you. It's a very important thing. So important, Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's strong. We're commanded by Jude in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's so important. To God, this is the most important thing that we should be doing as Christians. More than giving our life to go on the mission field, more than memorizing and studying volumes of theology, as profitable as these things are, loving God and having genuine affection for God is at the core of the greatest need every one of us have in here. You remember the church at Ephesus? The Lord gave many commendations. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. Expose them. You've tested those who say they're apostles or not and found them liars. You've practiced church discipline. And you have preserved You've persevered and you've had patience and you've labored for my name's sake and you've not become weary. You're a hard worker. Faithful. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And what is he going to tell them? You better repent and go back to the first most important thing. The last negative warning is this. We should keep worrying. We should keep worrying. This is legitimate worry, by the way, about the consequences of our disobedience. Now, I may not sound like the greatest statement, but I'm trying to make it alliterate, keep some of you who note takers it all together. And I'll repeat them in just a minute. But verse 16 is very clear that Joshua is warning the people, specifically the leaders, that if when they transgress the covenant of the Lord and they go back and serve these other gods and those ones and of the Canaanites and they bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will burn against them and they will perish quickly from the good land which he had given them. Now, Joshua is being very straightforward here. He is seeking to put the fear of God into their hearts, and that is not a bad thing. Joshua here is telling this, and how does he do it? By reminding them of what will happen when they turn from the Lord. You remember Phinehas in the last chapter did this very thing. When he came down and perceived that the other 2.5 tribes were rebelling, he thought they were rebelling, and what did he use to keep them from sinning? What did he use to keep them from going through with what he thought they were doing? He says, remember the iniquity of Peor. Remember the iniquity there when God judged our people and 24,000 of us died? Remember Ai for a little gold, a little war booty there, and he hides it, and he and his family perish. Remember that? Remember the great loss and the suffering that was brought about when you failed to follow the Lord? What shame, what sorrow, what fear. Is not this such a part of why we chasten our children, brethren? Isn't it to put fear into them in order that they will not disobey again? It is part of a consequence, yes, but it is as much as this as well, that they would learn to not want to ever do it again. I want to tell you something. If children never fear your discipline, they will never fear to rebel. If our children never fear our discipline, if we discipline our children in such a way as if they can take it and it doesn't sting a little bit, I'm not talking about beating the child, drawing blood, but if they don't fear your discipline, mama, daddy, they're not going to fear to keep on rebelling against you. Because they can take it. They can take it. And so what is the point? If you never fear the chastening hand of God as a Christian, well then you will not fail. You will not fear to rebel against Him. If you do not think that God will chasten you for your lack of or disobedience to, well then you're in a very dangerous place too. It's healthy. And it is good, and it is right that, brethren, we should fear the chastening hand of God. It has kept me from many sins, not enough of them, but many of them. It keeps me from going further into some of them than I would otherwise go, knowing that how can a man take a fire to his bosom and not be burned? So the four negative warnings from the text should motivate us to preserve our inheritance, and they are these. Keep the Word of God central to your obedience. Keep the world at a safe distance. Keep watch over your affections for the Lord. Keep worrying about the consequences of your disobedience. It will bring a godly fear. Now here are the three positive truths that should also motivate us to persevering and preserving our spiritual inheritance. It's in verse 3, and that is God's faithfulness to us in the past. It's very clear Joshua is doing this here. He says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. Now, brethren, is not the great shame of our hearts our ability to be so cold and carnal in light of how much God has done for us in the past? How easily and quickly we forget. No wonder our Lord establishes the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me, because our affections so quickly grow cold. You know, we could simply begin and end with just the fact of His mercy and sovereign grace and saving wretched souls like us, as was prayed about by our brother Dan. But how many prayers, brothers and sisters, has He answered in your Christian walk? How many safe trips have you prayed for God to give you and He protected you along the way? How many physical afflictions in our children and in our loved ones and in our own lives we beg God to heal and we cry out and He heard our despairing cry? How many jobs have we prayed for in this church and God opened up doors? How many times has He not dealt with us according to our iniquity? And to add to this, His mercies are new every morning. When upon life's billows your tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy? You are called to bear. Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. Brethren, looking back at what God has done for you, the great mercy. I just think about Ananias and Sapphira and wonder, how am I still standing? They just lied. They lied. Anybody in here not lied at all since they've been a Christian? Anybody? I was going to say, if we'll do some counseling at the end of the service today, if any hands have gone up. The second powerful positive point, if you will, to consider is God's conditional promise to us for the future victory and future blessing. And this is brought out in verse 10. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, as He promised you. So we look past, and now we're looking future. One shall chase 1,000. You know, the only reason that we can say that we have overcome any victories or overcome any trials or afflictions in the past, the only way that is, our brother mentioned this in his prayer earlier, it's all grace. Everything that we have, everything that we've accomplished, everything we've done in preserving our inheritance and building up on our inheritance, spiritual inheritance, is because God has been with us. Just like that Israelite, that one man goes out into a battle, and for some strange reason, he's able to take down 1,000 Canaanites. How is he able to do that? God is with him. We could look at 1,000 trials in our past, and we could say, how could I ever overcome 1,000 trials? The only answer is God was with us. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of an escape. Now that's a promise. There is nothing, brethren. You want encouragement to preserve your inheritance and to build upon it? There is nothing. There is no circumstance in all of life and even death itself that can overtake you that God has not promised you a way of escape. But it's conditional. It was conditional for Israel. Salvation is not conditional. But what you do with your inheritance is. How you build on it with silver and gold, precious stones, or whether you use straw. Because there's a verse that comes before that, which I quoted earlier. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's no guarantee you'll have a way of escape if you've not been courageous in obeying the word of God and have not turned from the left nor to the right. Now, God will preserve us to the end, ultimately. But I'm talking about primarily, brethren, the journey there. I think God wants us, I believe God, the scripture teaches us that we have the right, based on His promises, to take the journey we have through this promised land. We've crossed the river now. We've got to go take it. And we can get victory after victory. We won't get rid of everything. There'll always be a few Canaanites laying around. But we can get our journey going, and we can get to the end, and we can take the whole thing through with a great deal of peace and joy. And not like so many other Christians, who most of their Christian life is just one miserable battle after the other. One day of murmuring after murmuring, just like the Israelites of old. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap life, right? If you sow to the flesh, well, you reap death. Well, the last point, the final and final, third and final positive point is our desire to finish well. This is a very strong motivator for you, brethren. In verse 14, notice what Joshua says. He says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." And it's interesting that Joshua puts this in this. I mean, there wasn't a particular verse as it was originally written. But nevertheless, the scholars who did put these in felt that this was connected. Somehow it was connected that Joshua was speaking about his impending death and the faithfulness of God. So he's not only testifying to God's faithfulness in the past, but he's speaking here of his impending death in the light of God's faithfulness. He's testifying that when you love the Lord and you courageously follow His law by grace, you finish well. Just like Joshua did. It was as if Joshua was saying, "I am going to die," and you all know, all of you know, that God has been faithful to honor His promises. And I'm a living witness. That's what Joshua was saying. He had served God when he took over from Moses, and he wasn't perfect, but he was generally faithful. He generally loved God. And he could come to the end of his life and say, you know, look at my past, look at your past, see all that God has done for our nation. And I'm ready to go. Joshua, like Paul, could say, "I fought the fight, good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." Brethren, when you die, what will be said about you? I think we don't think about that enough. Will they say he was a hard worker? He was a good person. She never spoke evil of anyone. All honorable things. But would you like to have something added to it? That they may would say all of these things, plus they could say, "You know what? So and so, you could tell they really loved God. There goes one who was courageous to follow the Word of God. It cost them, but they followed God. It cost them, but they died happy in Jesus because they died faithful to Jesus." And that's the only way we can die happy. Do you hear that? The only way you can meet the end of your days on this earth with comfort, confidence, is following these things today. Joshua's address is your address to you and to me. These things that I've mentioned, these points that I've given you today out of this text, these are all things that we're going to have to give ourselves to if when our day comes, and our day is coming, we can stand before a group of people and say, "I'm today going by the way of the grave, but you know how faithful God's been. You know." Dear Christians, God has given us all who are born again and here today a good inheritance. Can we keep it? I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm not talking about working for it. I'm talking about working on it. We only get one shot, brothers and sisters. Only one. We only get one chance to raise our children in the fear of the Lord. Only one. We only get one shot, one chance to store up treasure in heaven. Only one. We only get one opportunity to honor God by being courageous and bold and obeying the commandments rather than following the world. Only one. So that when we come to the end, we can be as boastful and confident in the Lord as Joshua himself was. The Lord has conquered it all for us, given us a very high and lofty privilege of living for Him in the land of Canaan. May the Lord be pleased to use these 7 negative and positive exhortations to make us all like Joshua, the Joshua of the New Covenant. And may God help those of you who, without Joshua, without Christ, know that your life is in a miserable state and your death will be even more miserable if you know not the Lord. Turn. Turn to this good God who gives good gifts to His children. Let us pray. Our Father, we're very thankful for the many, many lessons we continue to learn from the book of Joshua. They're very challenging things, Father. We're, at times, very convicting things, but you keep reminding us that to persevere in the faith is a narrow path, and it's difficult, but it is the only way to life. It's the narrow one where we need to turn to the right or to the left. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for all who are in here today, who are on that journey, that they will leave here today with fresh commitments to follow the Lord their God. That if they could imagine themselves standing before Joshua and hearing these words and leaving that message with new fervor, a new hot motivation, as it were, to follow the Lord with all their heart and to love Him and to serve Him. God, may you be glorified through the lives of your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.